Father, I just pray now for your Holy Spirit to come upon us all. Father, may everything that comes out of my mouth be true and from your word, that we may be grounded in truth. But Father, I pray that it would come alive in our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage opens with those words. What then shall we say to these things? What are the these things that Paul is going to speak to? You have to imagine these things all lined up in front of him, and he is going to address them with the words that follow up to the end of the chapter. So what is it that is lined up about to be spoken to? For there is some disagreement about what the things are. Some feel they are the words that Paul has spoken in the immediately preceding verses. Some to all of chapter 8, and some to the whole book from right back at the beginning. So which is it? Well, it must be something that the following words are relevant to, that need these words to be spoken to them. So let us begin by looking at what the passage goes on to say. As you will have noticed, it is ordered around a series of questions. In verse 31, we have, if God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 33, it is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In verse 34, who is to condemn? And finally, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You will notice that all the questions have the same formula. There is always a who and always an us. The who is trying to do something negative to the us. The who are described as against, as bringing a charge, as condemning, and as separating. And the us are always the victim. So who are the who and who are the us? Well, the us is easy. It is the same us that have Jesus Christ as their Lord and God the Father as their Father, who have been referred to throughout the letter, starting in chapter 1. It is most immediately all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, to whom the letter is addressed. But it is also, by extension, to all those who share the same Lord and Father from that day to this, to all Christians. These are the us. This is not all those who call themselves Christians, for anyone can term themselves a Christian, and many throughout history have done so, who have no right whatsoever to that name. The name Christian can only be rightly claimed by those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, as described in verses 29 and 30 of this chapter. But if we are truly Christians, then that means that we, like those Romans, are the intended victims of the who, in their position of being against us and their desire to bring a charge and to condemn us and separate us. So then, who are the who? Well, it has to be someone who is opposed to those who are the children of God. And that narrows it down to two classes of being. For the Bible talks of Satan and his demons as being opposed to the children of God, and of all of humanity who reject Jesus, so all those who are not children of God. So it is both these groups that form the us category. So what exactly are they trying to do? First of all, they are quite simply just against us. As Christians, we have enemies. Satan is the foremost amongst these. He tempts us, he lies to us, he tries to draw us away from God, he tries to disrupt our fellowship with each other, and he tries to make our lives miserable. And we will not escape his attentions until we go to be with our Lord. But as well as Satan and his fellow evil spiritual beings, we have all those who are not Christians. All are by their very nature opposed to Jesus, and as such are also opposed to us who follow him. Now, unlike with Satan, the depth and constancy of this opposition from non-Christians will vary. You may feel it in a coldness, an occasional rejection, a bitter comment or scorn. But sometimes it intensifies into more active persecution, whether by individuals or the state. And often in the history of the church, this has brought very real physical suffering and death. For non-Christians, no matter how nice they can appear, are living in opposition to Christ. And when they see him in us, then that opposition will out. And often what masks that opposition is our reluctance as Christians to show Jesus to them. We can see this on a national level as well as individuals. As long as we or the church are silent on the subject of Jesus the judge, but vocal on Jesus the gentle, then so the non-Christian world tolerates our Christianity. But once sin is condemned and judgment is foretold, then opposition is swiftly aroused. For non-Christians can bear a Christ made according to their tastes, but not the real Christ. So as long as we go along with their picture of Jesus without challenging it with the reality, then so long will opposition be slight. But it's still there, veiled and unprovoked though it may be. And we should have every expectation that it will come out, either as we speak of Christ or as our fellow Christians speak of Christ, and we are caught in the collateral. And maybe in our lifetimes, in our nation, it will rise to its most extreme form, as it is in other countries in the world now. And for the church in Rome in the first century AD, if this was not a reality already for them, it was to become so in the very near future, as the Emperor Nero sought to shift public anger from himself by blaming and then persecuting the church for the catastrophic fire in the capital in AD 64. And many would die as a result. So if first the who are against us generally, then more specifically in verse 33, they seek to bring a charge against us. So that in verse 34, they might condemn us. So what is this charge that will condemn us? The image is of a law court. This has been a picture used as a backdrop to much of Paul's letter. Like all law courts, you have an accused, a judge, and an accuser. The accused is the human being. Every human being, including all those Romans and all of us, who stand charged with sin, with law-breaking. The law they have broken is that of God, and every human being has broken that law, not just once, but many times, although only one offence is enough to bring the guilty verdict. The judge is God. He is a totally fair and impartial judge, a judge who will judge solely on the truth of the case. And the sentence for a guilty verdict for the breaking of one or more parts of his law is an eternity in hell. So we have the accused and the judge. But who then is the accuser? Well, it is those who. Foremost amongst them stands Satan, described in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of our brothers, Christians, who accuses them day and night before our God. But as before, non-Christians join the line of those accusers. So what is the accusation, the charge that is brought before the judge? It is to point out constantly the ongoing sins of those who are Christians and to seek their condemnation as a result. And we know how frequently we do sin. In fact, the more we grow as Christians, the more we become aware of our sins. That is why when we read of anyone in the Bible who has an encounter with God, their immediate response is not of great joy or wonder or excitement. It is instead an overwhelming feeling of their own sinfulness. Think of Isaiah and his cry of, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or Peter, when he has his first glimpse of who Jesus is in that boat on Lake Galilee in Luke 5, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Or his friend John, who seeing Jesus in his ascended and glorified state in Revelation 1, falls at his feet as though dead. These things happen because of an awareness of their sinfulness. You see, the closer you encounter God and his holiness, his sinlessness, then the more aware you are made of your own sinfulness in contrast. And that is why, as you mature as a Christian, which is all about growing closer to God, so you become more and more aware of your sin. The comparison between you and the Lord you are growing to know becomes clearer and clearer to you. And these accusers will be ever ready to exploit that growing awareness of sin. Your own mind will point the finger at you and say, "How can you be a child of God and have those thoughts?" And the voices of others will touch your tender conscience, saying, "How can you be saved and say such things?" And Satan himself will whisper in your ear, "Can the Holy Spirit really indwell someone who does that?" And so you will stand accused, charged with a heavy burden of sin and guilt. And the shadow of condemnation will loom over you as you think in your heart, "Maybe it's true. Maybe I'm not a Christian. For my sins are many. Surely I am destined for judgment." And the who against us and seeking to condemn us also seeks, thirdly, to separate us from the love of our Saviour and Lord, from Jesus. What does this mean, and how do they achieve it? Well, our passage provides us with the answer. It lists the tools in verse 35 that our opposers will use to engineer this separation. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. This list is a fairly comprehensive one of hardships. The first two words, tribulation and distress, just denote any sort of pressure exerted upon us from both within and without. So from circumstances that are painful as a result of things done to us, or painful because of what they cause in us. Persecution is more to do with people attacking us. And then comes famine or hunger and nakedness or exposure. These two are more to do with want, poverty, a lack of food and shelter, either as a result of others' direct action in what they're holding them or because of circumstances. Danger is any sort of peril, either from natural causes or from man, whereas the sword is obviously a threat from another human being. None of these need directly to be a result of our behaviour as a Christian. But they are all in the context of our being Christians, because it is our being Christians, our experiencing the love of Christ, which gives our opponents their opportunity to try to separate us from that love of Christ. So why should these things separate us from the love of Christ? Because as we experience them, our opposers will seek to make us believe that Jesus has rejected us. Why else would he allow these things to happen to us? Would Jesus really send hardship or persecution or danger to those he loves, to his real brothers and sisters? Surely he would protect us, look after us, give us only good things. So if we experience these negative things, it must be a sign that he's given up on us, that we are not real Christians. We are not amongst the predestined ones, the called, the justified. And such feelings are exploited by those who peddle the so-called prosperity gospel. For they argue exactly along these lines and take the arguments of our opposers to their logical limits. If God really loves you, if you really are his children, then he will give you good things. And the more he loves you, the more good things he will give you. But conversely, if you experience bad things, then you are not really his child. Or if you are, you are a very feeble one. The more you have, the more good you experience, then the greater your assurance can be. But if you have little, if you suffer much pain and privation, then you have to question whether you are a real Christian at all. So that long-term illness you have, how can Jesus love you when he allows that to continue for so long? Your constant struggle to make ends meet, can he really care for you like that shepherd for his flock? When you never seem to have enough, where are those green pastures and still waters he promised? What about your loneliness, brought on by the rejection of others, perhaps because you stand for Jesus? Where is his love for you when you feel so alone? Why is life so often just so hard? You ask and never seem to receive. You seek but find none of what you want. You knock but the door always seems to remain shut. "Ha," says Satan in your ear, "you are not really a child of God, for they are doing much better than you. Your Jesus doesn't seem to love you very much," says your neighbour. Maybe he has forgotten you. So many against us, so many accusing us, so many seeking to separate us from the love of Christ. And that is why Paul can start our passage with the words, "What then shall we say to these things?" So what does he say about opposition, accusation, and separation? Well, each question has its own answer. In verse 31, the question opens with, "If God is for us." It contains the answer in itself, for who can be against us if God is for us? This is not to say that nobody will be against us, for that is undoubtedly true and is implicit in the question, as we have seen. But the point is that if God is for us, then all opposition pales into insignificance. Why is this? Because this is the God of Job 26, where it says, "The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He spreads the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." And then how does that passage end? "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of them? But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" You see, all those who would oppose him or his children were made by him, are sustained by him, controlled by him, and will be brought to an end by him, including our chief adversary, Satan. So if that is the case, how can any opposition stand against him when they themselves are completely at his mercy and under his control? But our doubts will lead us to answer, "Well, yes, I know all about God's power and the fact that none can stand against him. But how do I know that he will exercise that power on my behalf? For while those that oppose him are no match for his strength, those that oppose me are far greater than mine. Will God fight for me, or will he just leave me to battle on as best I can?" And the answer to that is given in verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul is saying to those Romans, if you doubt God's interest in continuing to fight for you with all his great power, then think back to how it began. And then that will fill you with confidence that he will continue on in the same way. Remember how you became Christians, how God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. Remember what I said back in chapter 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Well, the same holds true in this case. If while we were his enemies, God gave up his son for us, how much more now that we are his children will he exercise his power for us and in us to deal with those that are against us? And that will mean that he will ensure that we are given all things, as it says in verse 32. What are these all things? Things that those against us seek to prevent us from getting, but which the power of God will ensure we will have, despite their opposition. Well, the verses immediately preceding our passage give us the two areas into which these all things fit. First, in verse 29, he tells us that God's purpose for us is to conform us to the image of his Son. Now, that is a process that commences at conversion, at the point we become a Christian, and continues until the day we die, to be brought to completion when we rise in glory to live forever with him in eternity. And so God works in us from new birth to resurrection to make us more and more like Jesus. So what does it look like to be conformed to the image of his Son? Note first the use of that word image. Right back in the beginning, when man was first created, we were created in the image of God. But that image was marred at the fall and has continued to be lost, distorted, perverted, and masked ever since as a result of human sinfulness. No longer can we look at each other and see something made in the image of God. Sure, we may see hints and glimpses, occasional flashes or dull reflections of the glory that was lost to us at the fall, but no longer can we see any part of us that wholly retains that lost glory. But now, having become Christians, God begins the work of reshaping us, working us back into that lost image, that image which we see most clearly displayed in Jesus Christ. So if we want to know what we should look like, then we should look at him. Now, being made in his image does not mean that we will share in those attributes that belong to God alone. We will never become all-knowing or all-seeing or all-present or all-powerful like him, for being an image does not make us the real thing. So what of him can we expect to become like? Well, if the work of the Spirit is to effect this conforming within us, then the fruit of the Spirit's work will be those attributes of Jesus that we are to have. And we are all familiar with the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are those things of Jesus that we are to have. And when we do, so we will be restored to the image which we have lost. But Satan and those who work wittingly or unwittingly in his cause seek to oppose this happening. But the point Paul is making in this passage is that they cannot, for it is God's plan to achieve it. If it is God's plan to achieve it, then nothing anyone can do will prevent it. We will all one day be completed in our conforming. For that he has promised, and he will do. All of us who are Christians will be conformed to the image of Christ, to the image we were created to have. So if this conforming to Christ is the first area in which the all things fit, then our second area concerns our future glory. The completion of the work of our redemption and adoption, the realization of our hope. In other words, eternal life in heaven with our Father, our brother Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And this again, like our being conformed to Christ, is something that, since it is promised by our all-powerful God, will come to pass. We will be in heaven, and nothing and no one will prevent it from happening, despite the opposition of all those who are against us. For who can successfully oppose the God who controls all things and fully intends to bring us to glory with him? So that deals with the answer to the first question. In verses 33 and 34, Paul moves on to the second and third, which are actually a double question on the same theme. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? And just like with the first question, the answer is found embedded in the question. It is God who justifies. For if God justifies, then who can condemn us? Go back to that courtroom picture again. The accused stands before the judge. The accuser steps forward, bringing charge after charge against them, sin after sin that they have undoubtedly committed. But you see, the accuser is powerless themselves to find the accused guilty and hand down the sentence. They are completely reliant upon the judge to do that. Now, if the judge, despite all the charges that are brought, refuses to condemn the accused, but instead exonerates them, declares them to be not only innocent but justified, completely in the right, then no matter how much the accuser presses his case and demands a guilty verdict, there is nothing they can do. The accused is set free. And so it is with the Christian. They stand before the judge as guilty as any other human being, but in their case, the judge just will not condemn. And if the judge will not, then no one else can. There is therefore no condemnation for the Christian. But as we have seen, the accuser does not give up. He seeks to undermine the confidence of the accused in their acquittal, in their justification. He constantly brings to the mind of the accused their sin and the judge's righteousness, his justice. For the judge is inflexibly set on justice, for he cannot abide sin. In fact, he hates it, and he has promised to punish it without mercy in an eternity of hell. And this fear the accuser exploits, for the judge has not hidden in his written word his settled attitude to any that have disobeyed his laws, in even just one clause. So the accuser says to the accused, "How can you be forgiven? Just look at your sins, your disgusting thoughts, your foolish, proud and selfish words, and your deceitful, underhand and self-serving actions. How can you stand before a holy, pure and righteous judge who you know is full of righteous anger at all those very things that you do?" And we are tempted to think, yes, it's true, and I seem to be getting worse. I see so many more sins in myself now, even though I claim to be a Christian. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe if I could do better, then I might be a real Christian. Surely I can't be now as I am, not being the way that I am. But Paul is right there with the answer to those doubts. For in verse 34 he says, "Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." For there is another person in that courtroom besides the judge, the accuser, and us. We have our own advocate, a voice who speaks for us. And whenever the accuser points to the Christian and says to the judge, "Look at their sins, look at how much they have disobeyed you, look at their defiance, their rebellion, have you not just sent away to eternal hell 10 times their number who have sinned less than they have? Why should they be spared? They are just the same. Think on your justice. Think on what is right." And as your heart sinks into your boots with the realization that all that he says is true, suddenly a voice speaks up beside you. "But they are mine. They have already been punished. They have already been raised. They have paid the penalty. They are free from sin." But the accuser fires back, "What penalty have they paid? When did they pay it? Have they not lived lives of sin on earth just like those others? Then surely they must likewise be swept away to hell." And the voice beside you speaks out once again, pointing to his hands, his feet, and his side. "They died with me. They were buried with me. They have risen with me. They have been washed clean by my blood, made pure by my sacrifice, and now they stand pure and spotless before the judge, saved from condemnation by their faith in me alone, not by any righteousness of their own." And the judge listens to the advocate and sees that what he says is true, for the accused stands already made pure and innocent by the advocate. And he closes his ears to the accuser's words, for the accused has no charge to answer. And that is the position of all Christians. No accuser, no opponent can bring any charge against us, can condemn us, for Christ Jesus stands beside the judge and speaks out on our behalf with words that ensure our acquittal. So when the voice speaks in our ears, seeking to condemn us for our many and ongoing sins, we do not look within to seek for some hope or excuse. We look to that advocate standing in the courtroom of heaven, beside the judge's seat, and remember that because of him, there is no condemnation for us who are in him, Christ Jesus. And then the fourth and final question is found in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul begins his answer to this question about separation by quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22. "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And this psalm is very deliberately chosen because it speaks as a whole about the idea of separation. In the psalm, the people cry out to God because they are suffering. They have been defeated by their enemies. Many have been slain. Much has been taken by their enemies. They have been humiliated and have become a source of mockery to those around them. And we might well think as we read this, well, it'll just be the usual story. They've walked away from God and worshipped the idols of other nations again, and so they're getting punished for their sins. But no, not this time. This time, they are innocent. For in verses 17 and 18 of the psalm, it says, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." So here we have innocent people who are experiencing very real suffering, and it seems to them that God has deserted them. So the psalm very much fits in the context of Romans 8. For in Romans 8, Paul is addressing believers, Christians, people who have not walked away from God and turned their worship elsewhere. And when these Roman Christians experience that list of hardships that is given in verse 35, they too are tempted to think, where is God in all this? Has he abandoned me? I don't understand. Where is his love for me in all this suffering? Just like the psalmist and the Israelite nation all those years before. And this is part of Paul's reassurance to Christians. Don't worry. Experiencing suffering is not a result of separation between you and God. It has not happened because you have walked away from God and he is punishing you by withholding his love from you. It was not so back then in that psalm, and it is not so now. And our passage goes on to drive home that reassurance in verses 37 to 39. "Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he gives a completely comprehensive list of everything that we might ever experience or face to back up his assertion. So no matter what our accusers might say or do, they nor anything else is able to cut us off from the love of our Father. But we have to ask, how? And what does he mean when he says that we will be more than conquerors in all these hard situations? Well, first of all, it is because of that unbreakable bond that was established between us as Christians and our God at that moment of calling when we first became Christians. That unbreakable bond meant first that we were justified before him. When he brought us to repentance and gave us faith to believe, so he united us with Jesus and gave us his righteousness so that we can stand forgiven before our judge. And that uniting with Christ, once done, can never be undone, can never be broken. For as it says, nothing can separate us now from the love of God, Christ. And that bond of love will continue on until our glorification, which will happen when we are taken from this earth and raised up to heaven to dwell forever with our God. And nothing can prevent that. It is so certain that, as we saw last week, it is counted as a thing of the past by Paul in verse 30. So you see, through all the hardships of life, we have this unbreakable cord attached to us, the cord binding us to Jesus. And that cord will draw us with unstoppable power to be beside our Saviour in heaven. And that is our first and greatest consolation and hope in every circumstance we face, whether it be illness, poverty, loneliness, hatred, violence, or torture. We can know in those times that they are only temporary, only passing. And when they have all passed, we will spend time without end in joy. We just need to fix our eyes upon our future glory. And all those things, no matter how terrible, will fall back into their place. So when you face hardship, spend your time thinking, reading, and praying about heaven. And you will find, in the words of the hymn, that it will be well with your soul. But that is not all. That is not our only comfort in the hard places. The second is that these hardships have a purpose in God's plan for us. And once more, we are meant to think back to chapter 5 of the letter, to that place where it describes how we should rejoice in our sufferings. And the reason for that rejoicing is exactly this, that there is a point to them. They lead to the developing of our character as Christians. And that is the answer to those opposers who will use our suffering as a way of undermining our trust in Christ and our assurance as children of God. For when they whisper to us that we are suffering because God has abandoned us or because we are not actually his at all, then we can reply just like Jesus did in the wilderness when he was tempted with truth from God, from his word, saying, no, it means nothing of the sort. He has not abandoned me, for I am bound to him by unbreakable bonds. And no, again, for these sufferings, rather than being a sign of God's anger at us or his indifference to us, are actually a sign of his love. For in them he is busy conforming me to the likeness of his Son, which is his purpose in me, until he calls me to his side. And this makes us more than conquerors, for there is a double victory, the glory to come at the end of our sufferings, and the change that is taking place in our sufferings as we are made more and more like Jesus himself. So you see, we cannot lose. We who have once been called and justified, who have become children of God, heirs with Christ, Christians indeed, for we are tied to him and to our goal with an unbreakable bond. And as we walk towards that goal, we are engaged in a process of being reshaped and renewed that will not fail to be completed as we are made into the image of Christ. And so to go back to the very beginning of our passage, what were these things? Well, it was all that preceded that can lead Paul to conclude that no one can be against us, that no one can condemn us, and that no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we know that even now as we hear these things, we do not take them as deeply into ourselves as we should. But we do have an insight, a glimpse of what this means. But we know also that when we walk from this room, when we experience that opposition, when we face that suffering in our lives, we will listen to the voice of the opposers and we will believe that we can be separated from you, that you have left us. So, Father, I just pray in your spirit that you would draw us back to these verses, to these great truths, these great promises, that you would always hammer into our hearts that we can never be separated from you, that we are tied to a bond that pulls us towards you inevitably and holds us close to you as you work within us, and that would give us great joy and confidence as we live out our few years on this earth before we go to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.